Good morning. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. The last few weeks I've tried to tie in Christmas to our studies of Ephesians chapter 2. Fortunately, this week I don't have to try very hard. Kids, what word in today's passage might make you think of Christmas? I'll read it for you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So which word might make this a Christmas passage? You raised your hand so sweetly. Go ahead. Gift. No. Yes. Of course it is. Gift is the right one. You know what the best part of the gift is? Right? It's not the gift itself. It's not how much money the gift may have cost. It's not how nicely it may be wrapped in paper or even how much you wanted it. The best part of the gift is the giver of that gift. We've kind of made a mess of things in terms of what gifts are, in terms of our mind, especially around Christmas time. We've reduced Christmas, really, to a works-based holiday with such things as naughty lists and nice lists. You know what those are, right? If you're naughty, you get what? Coal. Do people still say that? Coal. Kids even know what coal is. Okay. You get coal. If you're nice all year long, what do you get? Presents. You get gifts, right? No, you don't. You get what you deserve based upon that assumption of naughty and nice lists. Either way, if you're naughty, you get what you deserve, which is coal. And if you're nice all year long, well, then in a sense, you're getting what you deserve, presents. I'm not necessarily throwing out everything we get by way of hard work that springs from maybe some sort of incentive. But when we work incentives into our concept of gifts, we miss the mark altogether, especially when we mix up earning or working or something with God's gifts. Thankfully, Paul is very clear. Salvation is all a gift of God. Ephesians 2 has been making that same point over and over and over again. And this morning, we come to Paul's summation statement. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. It is the gift of God. Some of your translations might read, this is the gift of God, or it might say, that is the gift of God. But the question that has been debated over and over and over is, what is it, or what is this, or what is that that is the gift of God? What is, in fact, the gift of God? And so we can look back and we can say there are three possible answers: salvation, grace, or faith. And so which one is it? Today we'll see that it's all three. It necessarily must be all three. It's not just the salvation, it's not just the grace, that is a gift of God, but it's also the faith that the believer places in Christ that is the gift of God. Paul has been building the clearest, most cogent, most undeniable, rock-solid, irrefutable case for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And with that, there's no place for us to wiggle ourselves into that, no matter how we might try. Every aspect from beginning to end, and even further back than that, is a gift of God. And Paul loves that so much that he's bending over backwards for us to see that. Why does Paul love gifts so much that he would go to this great length for us to see everything in that realm as gifts? Well, if the gifts are earned, and I know I've already made the case that gifts aren't earned, but go with me. If gifts are earned, then the greatness of the gift tells us something about the one who receives the gift. If the gift is earned, that tells us something about how hard the person worked in order to receive it, or how great that person is in order to receive it. But if the gifts are not earned, well, then everything those gifts have to say to us is about the one who gives the gift. And that's why Paul loves gifts so much, and why he has been working so hard for us to love it in the same way. Because God's gifts center, or as Kiefer prayed a moment ago, beam our eyes and our hearts upon the person of Jesus Christ so that no one may boast. And that's right where we begin this morning, how the giver of God's gift is the focus and not the one who receives it. Before we begin, let me recap the context. In verses 1 through 3, we see the need for God's grace. And so man, apart from Christ, is dead, spiritually dead, in his trespasses and sins, following the course of the world, following the course of Satan. Man, apart from Christ, are sons of disobedience. They are children of wrath. We needed, right, a gift. We needed salvation. We needed grace. Our just deserts, what we actually earned, was God's wrath. Well, that was the need, verses 1 through 3 of God's grace. Verses 4 through 7 then explain to us the power and the glory of God's grace. God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Christ, that's the ascension, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And so we're made alive and we rule because of God's grace. It's a gift. It's not because we earned it. Verses 1 through 3 is clear that that's not true. That's what we've seen so far. And now, as I said, we're looking at Paul's summation statement in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9-ish. We should get through some of it today. And Paul is really making the same point that we mentioned last week in verses 4 through 7, namely that God's grace is the focal point in the display case. Remember, that's what we said last week. And I say that Paul is making the same point today because where we find the word grace is in the emphatic position in verse 8. Grammar is important. Paul could have put us in the emphatic position. You are saved by grace, or we have been saved by grace, but he doesn't. That's not how it was inspired. The giver of grace is where Paul wants us to focus. And so the order is, by grace you have been saved. And we spoke a lot about that last week, so we won't do a whole lot with it today. But here's one thing that I didn't mention last week that I think is helpful in our understanding God's grace as a gift. That's that God's grace is free. Something I think we know, but it is something that we need to keep in our minds and we need to keep reminding ourselves, because we inherently do things like put names on naughty lists and names on nice lists. Just in everyday life, people earn, people don't earn, people, and so we withdraw for those who don't earn. And so we need to have this in our minds in terms of how God's grace is. It's free. J.I. Packer said, "The grace of God is his love freely shown toward guilty sinners contrary to their merit and in defiance of their demerit." The grace of God is his love freely shown toward guilty sinners contrary to their merit and in defiance of their demerit. This is really helpful in our understanding of God's free grace and that it is truly a gift. God's grace towards Christians, and that's what's being referred to here, Christians who have received God's grace, is contrary to any and all good that we've ever done, and it is in defiance of all the bad that we have done. For God's grace to truly be grace, it cannot be compelled by any good works that we do. That, I think, is obvious to us. Romans 11:6, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. But neither can grace, if it's truly grace, be withdrawn because of certain sins that are committed. And we see that spoken of in a different way, but we see that in Romans 8:38-39. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, including our sins. Even our sins will not separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Every elect believer is treated without any reference whatsoever to who they are or what they have done or what they will ever do. We cannot be good enough to earn it, and once we've received it, we cannot, we will not be bad enough to lose it. We'll look more at that next week, Lord willing. In the season where we hear about gifts depending upon behavior throughout the year, this is a welcome reminder that God's grace is absolutely free and absolutely independent of the one receiving it, like gifts should be. God ain't no Santa. This alone draws our attention to him. So his grace is free, and because that gift reflects not upon the one who receives it, but upon the one who gives it, this gift is not only free, but it's amazing. And here are a few reasons, very quickly. Let me ask you a question. When did you first experience God's grace? If you're a believer, when did God's grace first meet your need? I know the exact date for each and every one of you who are believers. Before the foundation of the earth. That was the first time that God's grace met your need. Before the foundation of the earth. 2 Timothy 1:9, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Grace that God gave us before the ages began. That's amazing, right? Talk about not earning it. Somebody's been eating candy back here or something. That's one reason. Secondly, we also see the amazing nature of God's grace in the incarnation. John 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Son was sent to be born of a virgin in a cave in Bethlehem to be subject to the law that he wrote. That's amazing, but why? Because of the grace of the cross. Romans 3:23-25, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. But when did we receive grace first? Before the foundation of the earth. How did grace, God's amazing grace, show itself? In the sending of his Son and in the death of his Son. We could go on and on and on. How powerful is this free grace of God's? Romans 5:20-21. It rules over us. It reigns over us. To what extent does it go? As we already said, Romans 8, it will take us all the way home. But as glorious and as free as the grace of God is, the grace that we were shown in eternity past would not be something that we were even remotely aware of. And the grace in the incarnation would be nothing more to us than a feel-good story to us in an unregenerate state. Likewise, the grace of the cross, unless truly and actually and practically applied to our lives, would do nothing more than heap up more reasons for God to leave us where we stand. But God's grace is not just a feel-good story, but in the end that will do nothing more than heap up reasons to leave us where we stood. But God's grace actually saves. Saved. The world really doesn't understand that word at all. I was saved from a car accident, or I was saved from that trouble that I was about to get into, but my mom didn't find out about it, or whatever. We use that word in so many situations that are not really worthy of the word itself, unless we are to use that word as a pointer to something that God has done. Here's what I mean. Well, salvation, definition, is the act or state of deliverance, and this is just broad sense. It's the act or state of deliverance from harm or peril, whether that harm or peril be physical, spiritual, temporal, or eternal. That's a comprehensive word, peril or harm of any kind. And we see that same sense really throughout the scriptures. God is constantly saving his people from something, from some sort of physical danger, from some sort of temporal danger, from some sort of emotional danger or conflict that they're in. Think of the Exodus. Exodus 14:30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. How does Moses respond? Exodus 15:2, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. God's physical, temporal saving of Israel caused Moses to look to God as his savior, certainly, but in a much greater sense than what he just understood right there, physical or temporal. And throughout the course of redemptive history, we see the same thing happening over and over again. God saving people from sickness or calamity or even near-death experiences. Think of Hezekiah. God saved him from death. Same thing we see in the Gospels over and over again. Jesus heals the leper or the woman with blood or the blind man or the lame man or the dead man. To be delivered in these temporal ways was to experience something of the salvation of God. But each and every one of them point us to the greater ultimate act when God would send his son to be the savior of all his people. So when this leper is cleansed by Jesus and Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest, your faith has saved you. What was he doing? Certainly, Christ was saving him from his leprosy. What he was also doing is pointing to that greater salvation. When God brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea, they were being pointed to something greater than a deliverance from the Egyptian bondage. And that something greater that they are being delivered from is God himself. When we use the word saved, we have to be clear what we're talking about. We are saved from our sins. We are saved from the penalty of our sins, but ultimately, we must understand that in God's expression of free, unmerited, undemerited grace, we are being saved from him. In every case, God is in essence saying, one of these days, my son will come and deliver all of my people from me. That's who man needs to be saved from most, God. And that sounds very counterintuitive to us. You don't run to the car accident in order to be saved from the car accident. You don't run to heroin to be saved or rescued from heroin addiction. That's precisely what we must do in terms of salvation. Salvation is being delivered by God from the greatest peril and harm a sinner could ever face, God himself. The word is even greater than just that, as if we can say just that. The word bids us to consider the word saving as including far more than merely or just the saving of us from God himself. God's mighty act of salvation saved us, is saving us, and will save us. Literally, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Greek sounds like this. You are having been saved. That's just horrible English, and so we don't speak that way. You are having been saved. You don't even know what I'm talking about as I say that, probably. But the idea is there's a present tense to it. By grace are you being saved. And so maybe the King James Version is actually the closest to what is being said here. But I've explained it this way. Think of a circle And that circle represents a completed past action. So everything in that circle is a completed past action, but there's also a little line that proceeds out from the circle with an arrow on it. That means that there is a past completed action within that circle, but with it are some remaining results that have not yet been completed. But first, it is a completed action. You are saved, or you have been saved. Our salvation was completed by the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. I think I alluded to this last week, but that's why Jesus sits as he ascends to heaven. He's seated in the heavenly places because his work is complete. It is accomplished. And so when Jesus hangs suspended between heaven and earth and cries out, "It is finished," he is absolutely right. It is finished. Our salvation is paid for in full. And there is nothing whatsoever that we could ever add to it. Nothing at all. You add nothing to this completed act of salvation. This drives many people outside the church and some inside the church insane. Why? Because we need to earn something. The mindset even creeps into churches where it's 90% God and 10% man, or 99% God or 1% man. And they say, "All praise to Christ," they shout, "All praise to Christ for our salvation, for my salvation." And then in a whisper, they also say, "And a little bit of praise for me." Nope, we need to grasp this. It's all of God, and it's none of you. It's all of God, and it's none of me. We contribute nothing. The circle is closed. So when we think of gifts, we have to think, I contributed nothing to it. Nothing whatsoever. Side note, what's the first thing we say when someone asks us over for dinner? The first thing most of us say. What's for dinner? Who said that? That's wrong. Second. What's the first thing someone invites us over for dinner, what's the first thing we say? Or maybe our wives. What can I bring? Right. I don't say that. Sonny says that. But that's not necessarily a bad thing. It can be a good thing to contribute to a night of fellowship and hospitality, as long as we don't force it. But it's never good when we're talking about salvation. God doesn't give us salvation and expect our response to be, "What can I bring?" Nothing, God says. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So we've been saved. We have been fully saved from the wrath of God against us through the finished work of Christ upon the cross. But we're also still being saved. It's a little arrow that proceeds out from the circle. Those are the remaining results. And so we're not going to go through a whole bunch of this. But what are those remaining results of Christ's work? So we are being saved. What is the remaining result? What is sanctification? Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put to death, that's in the present imperative, meaning do it and keep doing it. Why? Because we're as much the man of Romans chapter 7 as Paul was when he wrote it. We still sin. And so we need to be saved from sin's lure today, and we need to be saved from sin's lure tomorrow. But we are being saved because of this. Christ's work on the cross was completed, and so because of that, our trust is at Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And so we know that he will bring it to completion. If that work is truly begun in us, our trust is that he will bring it. But God uses means. He uses means, and we'll get to faith in a little bit, but he uses means to bring about his purposes. And one of those means through which he brings about his purposes is prayer. And so every morning we should have with an understanding that all of this is from God, our salvation from Him and our present sanctification, that all of that is from Him. If we understood that and that it's not from us, we would wake up every morning saying, please, God, save me today. Please, God, save me today. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not fearing judgment. That's fearing our opportunities to sin against God every single day. Thankfully, He's promised to hear and to answer. So God is still the one saving. Get it? At our the completed act through His Son. And He's doing the sanctification, the work of sanctification, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, we've been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. This is referring to glorification. So Colossians, we were just read 3:5, now we read 1-4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Absolutely beautiful. One day, we shall be saved completely. No more sin, no more temptation, no more tears. Romans 8:29, and those whom He predestined, He also called, and those He called, He also justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. Who predestined? Who called? Who justified? Whose salvation is so complete and sure that it will one day result in our glorification? It's God's. God saved us through the work of His Son on the cross. God is saving us through the work of the Spirit that indwells us, and God will save us completely. Every tear, every sin, every temptation, Christ comes back. So grace is a gift by definition, and salvation is a gift because all of it, past, present, future, accomplished by the work of God. But what about faith? So now we get to, by grace, you have been saved through faith, through faith. This is the language of means or instruments. The consistent testimony of the Scriptures is that faith is the instrument through which our salvation is brought to us. So the Reformers had three categories in terms of understanding salvation. Grace is the source of salvation. Christ is the ground or the foundation of our salvation. And faith is the means or the instrument of our salvation. So grace is the source of our salvation, in that in His electing us, in His sending His Son to be born to die for us, and His applying of Christ's work to our lives flows out of God's grace. If you were to say, I'm saved by faith, there is a sense in which that is correct. But you must, because we must express faith in order to be saved, but God does not save you because you have faith. He saves you because He is a gracious God. Also, Christ is the ground or the foundation of our salvation, because God does not look at you. He does not look at anyone and say, oh, look how righteous you are. I accept you. I will accept you. That would mean our righteousness is the ground of our or foundation of our salvation. No, God accepts us because of Christ's work, not our work. Christ did all that was required for our righteousness in our life and for our atonement in His death. Christ's work is the grounds of our salvation. So what about faith? It's the means of our salvation. Faith is the instrument of our salvation. This means the means, I mean, through which God saves us. I think eating is a good way for us to convey this. Kids, what do you need to live? I gave you a hint just now. Don't say air. Someone say turtle wax? What? Eternal life. Okay, physical life. What do we need to live? I think eating is a good picture for us to convey this. Yes? One more. Okay. Food. I'm thinking physical life. Let's pare it down. We're talking food. What do we... No, food. All right. That didn't go like I planned it. We need food in order to live, right? Food is the source of our nourishment that we live by. That requires that we do something with the food. Food isn't good for us if it sits on a plate in front of us. We don't get nourishment from it by way of osmosis. I wish it was that way with some foods, but it's not the way it works. So what do you need in order to get nourishment from the food? What do you need to do? You need to eat the food. You need to chew it up. You need to swallow it. And it gets into our bodies, and then we get nourishment from it. Now, if that food that will give you nourishment is on the table in front of you, and you need to eat the food, what do you need in order to get the food to your mouth? Say Jesus. Utensils, a fork or spoon, something along those lines, right? The fork or the spoon is the instrument by which you get the food into your mouth so that you can eat, so that your body then can get the nourishment it needs from that food. The fork is the instrument, or the fork is the means. In precisely the same way, the Bible teaches us that faith is the instrument through which we are saved by God's grace in Christ. So Romans 3 again, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Food comes to our mouths by forks and spoons. The redemption that is found in Christ Jesus comes to us by way of faith, through our faith. Romans 5:1, we have been justified by faith. Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Over and over and over again, the Bible tells us that faith is the instrument through which we are saved, or by which we are saved. The source is grace, the ground is Christ. The means by which the source gets the grounds to us in a saving way is through faith. And it all makes sense. It's all quite logical. Why does God say we are saved by grace through faith and not saved by grace through love? Or not saved by grace through regret over past sins? Or saved by grace and the Ten Commandments or works or something like that? Why does God say saved by grace through faith? Because faith is the only compatible instrument for our salvation. Faith is the only appropriate or compatible instrument for our salvation. If God is going to save us by the source of his grace on the grounds of his son's work, then you must say it has to come only through faith. Why? Because faith alone is a means or an instrument that will never, ever, ever diminish his glory. Faith will never, ever diminish the work of his son. Faith will never diminish Christ's righteousness, God's justice, or God's faithfulness to us. If we are saved through lots of love, then the one who loves a lot gets part of the glory. If we're saved through lots of remorse, then the one who regrets gets part of the glory. If we're saved through the works of the law, and the one who works gets part of the glory. Faith is a compatible means of salvation because faith looks away from us. It consciously rejects everything that is in us and relies solely upon Christ. Faith rejects anything we could possibly bring to God. Faith is the empty hand that brings nothing to God but takes everything he offers. Faith is entirely, entirely focused on Christ. Faith alone is compatible with the grace of God in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. But what about faith being a gift? Going back to our analogy of food and eating, you might ask, doesn't everyone have a fork? And so doesn't everyone then have faith? No. Read it again. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grammarians will say in the Greek, the this or the it is in the neuter, but faith is in the feminine. So the this or the it must have the same gender as the subject that it's pointing back to. Meaning if faith is feminine, then so should the thing that that it's pointing back to, or the gift itself, must be feminine. And so because faith is in the neuter and it or this or that is in the feminine, it can't point back to that. But salvation and grace are also feminine. Peter O'Brien says, context demands that salvation by grace through faith as a whole is the gift, including the faith through which it is received. Andrew Lincoln says that this refers to the preceding clause as a whole, which is common throughout the scriptures. But grammar aside, Paul's message is clear. This is not of ourselves. The grace doesn't find its source in us, and so the salvation doesn't find its ground in us. And so because of that, the faith then cannot find its instrument in us. This is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And this is something that we see repeated throughout the scriptures. Acts 18:27, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace believed. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you. Granted is the same word for gift in the verb form. So it's graced to you. For it has been graced to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Believing in him was granted to you. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. The founder of our faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that faith that you have did not come from you. It is a gift of God. But the faith that God gives us is our faith. Does God make us eat? No. Faith is a gift of God, but God does not believe for you. Faith is 100% the gift of God. It's something that he grants to us, that he imparts to us, but he does not believe for you. Remember feeding your kids when they were babies? You had to be creative with airplane sounds and all sorts of things and hopes to get the food into their mouth. It was much tougher with us, with our child Sydney. I asked permission on this. She refused to eat anything, almost, that we put in front of her, and she would get so worked up that she would literally throw up as soon as the food entered her mouth. It didn't matter really what it was. And so we actually had to have a plastic bucket next to her at every meal. We actually did. We have lots of videos of that. She wasn't willing to eat. We had to make her. Is that how God works? The plate is put down in front of us, but man's natural inclination is to shut our mouths. Man's natural inclination to seeing the salvation that is spread out before us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ is to say, I hate that. I don't love that. I'm repulsed by it. I'm repelled by it. I'm not drawn by it. That's man's natural inclination. So God doesn't pry open our mouths, though, and force salvation down our throats. Instead, the greater miracle is that he changes our taste buds to be compatible with what he's serving. And so salvation, because of the new birth, becomes sweet to us. He changes our noses and our sense of smell. When he sets salvation by grace before us on the grounds of Christ's life, death, and resurrection in front of us, he makes us smell the aroma of life instead of the aroma of death. And he changes us on the inside. Not only does this feast before us in the person of salvation, in the work of Jesus Christ, not only does it look good, not only does it smell good, not only does it taste good, but he makes it so that when we look upon that salvation, the first thing we think is, I'm so, so hungry. Faith is a gift of God because he makes us hungry. And out of that hunger enables us with desire and delight to pick up the fork and eat. What is his promise? Those who hunger shall be satisfied. And satisfied we are, and satisfied we shall be. In Christ are all the spiritual blessings that are found in the heavenly places, all of them. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. He will always satisfy us, but we can plumb the depths forever, finding satisfaction in all that God gives us in Christ. Faith is the gift of God. He does not believe for us. Instead, he changes us. Now, as Reformed believers, which probably most of us are here, we need to speak of that in a way that's winsome. People hate Reformed theology or Calvinism because they think of a violent takeover. God and all his brutal sovereign power pins our arms behind our backs and force feeds us something that we have no taste for. But in reality, something far more glorious happens. Glorious resurrection from death to life happens. A resurrection that makes the newfound living man or woman or child hunger for what they formerly hated and were repulsed by. But now with life, they are hungry for what is laid before them, and it smells wonderful. It tastes delectable. It tastes like salvation. That's a far bigger miracle than God force-feeding something we don't want. That's a far bigger miracle than a synergistic working together between God and man. This is the miracle of miracles, and it is all the gift of God. J.I. Packer says, the saving power of the cross does not depend on faith being added to it. Saving power is such that faith flows from it. And that's the point. No one should boast but God. Lord willing, we'll pick up on that next week. Finish verse 10. So just two applications. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, or you think you might be an unbeliever here this morning, you might think, I don't have the faith. I've just heard you say it's not within me. It must come from without me. And so what am I to do? Is there anything that I can do? Well, as I said, with faith, faith is a means of God's grace. Faith is the instrument. God uses instruments. He uses means to accomplish his purposes. One of those is what you're doing right now. It's coming and sitting under the preaching and the reading and the singing of God's word. That's also a means of grace. So you are doing the right thing. Sit yourself under the word of God and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ that tells us he is God, sinless, eternal, unchangeable, but came and took upon a flesh like ours, but without sin, lived perfectly, died on the cross for our sins, and was raised 3 days later, and then ascended to the heavenly places and sits upon a throne. That's the gospel you must hear in order to be saved. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that that is the power of God to save. So sitting under the preaching of the word is what you should be doing, but also pray. To this God, who I've explained already, is the giver of free and amazing gifts. giver of salvation that is past, present, and future, and the giver of the only appropriate tool, faith, for the salvation that he offers. And so if you're an unbeliever, come and listen to the word as it's preached. Pray that God will give you all you need, and that he's already given to every single person that has ever believed. Maybe today you think you're being drawn in that way. If that's you, then I would ask that you'd stay after the service. I'd love to be the one to sit with you this afternoon and talk about Jesus, but there are other people who could as well. But give me first shot. But if that's you, I would love to speak to you after the service. Also, believer, give free gifts to others. I'm speaking spiritual, physical here as well. Do you want to glorify God? Look at that more next week, but be gracious in the same manner that he is gracious. You won't save anyone with your gracious gifts, but you can display the God who is in your gracious gifts. Give them freely. Give your time, your assistance, maybe a gift to someone, a service. Give it freely with no expectation of return. And give great gifts. Give amazing gifts. Give your best time. Give your best energy. Maybe it's something that someone has a need for financially or with their house or car or whatever. Make a plan to meet that need. Maybe you'll need to invite someone else to help you meet that need, or something you might have to save for. Give amazing gifts. Bring people into your home. Be hospitable with the best that you have to give. Also, trust him. If you have believed, trust that he will keep you. He will meet every weakness with his strength for your every fight against sin. He has saved, and he is saving you. And trust that he will save you, finally and gloriously in Christ. Also, be thankful for your faith. And with that, ask for more of it. Ask for more compatible taste buds and noses and hungers for all the good that can be found in Christ. And finally, praise God by giving him all the glory for the entirety of your salvation. Don't shout all glory to Christ, but whisper a little bit of me in how we act and how we live. We do that when we don't live in dependence upon him each and every day. We think, I have this. I can face this. I can fight this without him. You're wrong. We need him every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our time in it today. Pray that our passage is as profound and beautiful and big as this, that you would, by your grace, help us to see and understand it. My words alone simply surely cannot do that. Father, I pray that you, by the work of your Spirit, would do that in our hearts. For the believers here today, do as all I've just asked and do so much more. Draw our eyes to you. Let us focus our lives upon you, and may you be glorified from it. And for the unbeliever here today, Father, I pray that you would condescend, that you would call them with an effectual call in a place that their ears would not hear, but their hearts would. Help them to truly see and love your Son, Jesus Christ. Help them to hear the gospel in a way they've never heard it before, and help them to find the hope that is found in him alone. Father, we love you, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.